Well, let's pray. We're going to be in Matthew 10. I'm going to take us to a few Old Testament places to make sense out of this strange thing that we'll see right at the beginning of Matthew 10. And we'll see how it goes. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, for your Spirit. We glory in you this morning, and we pray for your help, that your Spirit would enlighten our minds, open our hearts to your scriptures today, and just continue to renew us and shape us, shape how we see the world, God, how we worship and pray and obey. Pray for your blessing on Levi, on Sam and Haley. We pray for your blessing in Wichita. God, be building up your church in the most holy faith today. For your name's sake, amen. Amen. All right, Matthew 10. Last week we covered just kind of reorienting, covering the context of Matthew 10, the context of Matthew really in the whole Bible, that just as Adam was exiled from the Garden of Eden, which God wanted to expand to fill the whole earth so that his glory and government would be over all the earth, so also Israel was exiled from the Promised Land, which was meant to be like a new Eden. But they were exiled on account of their idolatries and sins, and so they needed a new exodus. And we clipped through again all of the places where Matthew is framing the coming of Jesus Christ, his birth and his ministry, is framing it as that new exodus. They did come back from Babylon into the Promised Land, rebuilt a smaller, less glorious temple, but it was all just foreshadow. They were still slaves, slaves now of Rome. They were still in exile, truly. And so many of those prophetic passages in the Old Testament showed us that they would be in exile until the Messiah came. And so this is just the hope of Israel is being fulfilled before their eyes with the coming of Christ. And we're going to see a very specific fulfillment of that here in this passage. The Messiah is the King, the promised King, and he's bringing his kingdom. John the Baptist announced it, Jesus announced it, and he's doing it. He's showing that he is undoing the works of the devil. He has more authority, more power. He's casting out demons. He's binding the strong man, plundering his possessions. He's teaching people what obedience looks like in the kingdom, what blessing operates in the kingdom, and he's calling men to repent and seek first the kingdom. And he has called disciples already at this part in Matthew 10. At the end of Matthew 9 is where he told them to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into the harvest field. And then at the beginning of 10, he called the 12. He called to him the 12, and he gave them authority over all the enemy. And it lists out the 12. And that's just really amazing. Sam's hit this so many times already in the Sunday school, and so I won't spend too much time on it other than just to be amazed in front of you that the King, the Messiah, with all authority, is able to share his authority with these 12 so that they go out and in his name are able to do what he's been doing. It's just, you know, pretty amazing for the sake of these justice missions that they would go out. And we'll look at these instructions that follow. I said last week that chapter 10 in Matthew is the beginning of the second narrative, the second discourse. We looked at that structure, how Matthew's got the intro, and then he deliberately structures his gospel with a narrative section and a specific transition into a discourse, a longer teaching of Jesus, and then a specific transition back into another narrative of what he's doing and how he's interacting with people, and then another specific transition into another discourse, a longer teaching. So this is the second discourse. The first discourse was the Sermon on the Mount, obviously chapters 5 through 7. And now we're transitioned into a long discourse, and they call this the mission discourse. Chapter 10 is going to be long instructions to these 12 about what to do, what to expect, how to react as they go out on mission. And as we get into it, we'll see that it's not just for their short-term mission, But Matthew is collapsing in instructions that also apply to the 72 when he sends those out, which Matthew doesn't record, but Luke does, and then really applies to every missionary, which includes us, to the end of the age. But I want to close in on the fact that in verse 5, chapter 10, verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out, and we might just draw our attention to the fact that it's the second part of the two-part reason why Jesus called them in the first place. Mark specifically says he called them so that they might be with him and that he might send them out. And it's great, I think, for all of us to keep before us those two parts. First, we're to be with him. We're to be with our disciple maker, but then also be looking for him to send us out. So he said, these 12 he sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near. Again, as we're keeping context and flow of a gospel, because it's weird in a Sunday school to just me jump in at this point, and this is one section we're looking at. In the flow, he already called, right, Peter and the disciples, and he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They were fishermen in the natural, Peter and his brother Andrew, and then they were partners. I don't have that verse in front of me exactly, but we see from, I think in Luke spells it out more specifically, that John and James, sons of Zebedee, they were fishing partners with Peter and Andrew. So they knew each other before they were called, and they were called in that same setting, fishermen up on the Sea of Galilee. So he said, I'll make you fishers of men. And we looked at that when I gave the series tying the two testaments together. We looked at the fact that Jesus is specifically alluding to Jeremiah 16, 16. Jeremiah 16, he's saying that there's coming a time when you're no longer going to say, Yahweh who brought us up out of Egypt. Right? At that point, the greatest act of redemption that had been was the Exodus. But he's saying, there's coming a day when that's not going to be the thing you point to. You're not going to point to that as like, that's the greatest redemption because I'm going to do something greater than that Exodus. There's going to be a new Exodus and it's going to be greater. And we know that that's in Christ, but what he said there is, here's how he's going to accomplish it. He's going to accomplish it by sending many fishers to catch you. And so Jesus, as he's calling his disciples and saying, I will make you fishers of men. He's saying, I will make you Jeremiah 16, 16. I will make you my partners in this new Exodus. You're going to go get people and restore them, not just to the promised land like you've already been, but you're still in slavery and still in exile. You're going to be partners with me in this new Exodus of restoring people to relationship with their God. That is the prophetic fulfillment of these. And this is another example. The reason I'm drawing this back out, reminding you of the fishers of men, is that when he says here, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, this is also fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes. You can remember that Isaiah 53 is so famous. We all like sheep have gone astray. So Israel, God's sheep, his flock, they've gone astray. They're lost. They're lost in sin and rebellion, and they can't get back on their own. Jeremiah says, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. It's Jeremiah 50, verse 6. They're lost sheep. The leaders, the shepherds, have led them astray. And I should have said a little bit earlier, lost track in my notes, in Matthew 9:36, so just a little bit earlier, Jesus sees the crowd and he has compassion on them. His guts are moved, literally, for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he's already, just right here at this transition from the narrative to the discourse, he's already brought up the sheep metaphor. and they're sheep without a shepherd, and that has is an Old Testament allusion in and of itself. First from Numbers 27, in the transition from Moses to Joshua, which I encourage you to go look at later, Numbers 27, starting with verse 15, since Jesus is Joshua, the greater Joshua. I think there's significance there. If you want to turn to Jeremiah 3, we're going to look at a long passage there for this. But I want to say also that Ezekiel chapter 34 is a huge passage where it's talking about lost sheep, sheep that have gone astray, sheep that have been abused. And it says flat out that Yahweh will become the good shepherd to shepherd and regather his scattered sheep. So it's talking about how his sheep have been sent into exile, scattered into the various nations, and Yahweh says, I will shepherd my sheep. I will seek the lost. I will regather them. And it's an interesting transition after that long passage that when we hear Jesus say, I am the good shepherd, they ought to be going, whoa. Yahweh said he would be the good shepherd. But right in Ezekiel 34, towards the end of it, he transitions and says, I will put over them David, my shepherd. There will be one flock and one shepherd. And it's obviously not the literal David who died and was buried, but the Messiah who would be the son of David, one like David. He'd be a king as greater than David. And so there's an interesting transition in Ezekiel 34. It's just a tension we got to work with in the Old Testament when God's giving foreshadows but not just flat out saying exactly what he's going to do because they wouldn't be able to handle it. He's saying, I'm going to be the shepherd and I'm going to put David as your king to be the shepherd over you. And man, how could they have known that would happen in one person? The God-man. Yahweh, the good shepherd, son of David, would be one person, Jesus. And so I'm drawing all this out just to kind of glory in Jesus and in these scriptures, but to show that this sheep metaphor is ubiquitous. It's all over the place in the Old Testament, but here is a huge, huge thing because now I've drawn the tension where Yahweh's the good shepherd, the Messiah's the shepherd, and yet Jesus is sending out his 12 to go be shepherds, plural, for them to go regather the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that's actually the setup in the scriptures. Let's look at Jeremiah 3, starting in verse 14. You'll see the new Exodus motif right away. He says, return, O faithless children, declares Yahweh, for I am your master, which is a polemic against Baal. You remember the name Baal is the false god of the Canaanites. Baal means my husband or my master. And they've gone astray and they've been worshiping Baal. And he's saying, no, it's not him. I, Yahweh, I am your husband. I'm your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So they're going to end up in exile, but God's going to bring them back. New Exodus. Verse 15, and I will give you shepherds, plural, right? I will give you shepherds after my own heart. Who was the shepherd after God's own heart? David, right? So he's saying, I'm going to give you multiple Davids whose hearts are just so in line with mine for my glory and your good. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, Genesis 1:28, every time I see those, underline, Genesis 1:28, blessing, when you have been fruitful, multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, new Exodus days, declares Yahweh, they will no more say, this is wild, they will no more say the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. It will not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It will not be made again. So again, contextually, part of the judgment of God for their idolatry, the Babylonians are going to come down and they're going to destroy Jerusalem, burn it with fire, and they're going to destroy and burn the temple, the sanctuary of God, which they thought, surely he's going to protect. Surely we can't be defeated by enemies because God's going to protect his sanctuary. And through the prophets, he's like, are you kidding me? You've been desecrating my sanctuary with your idolatry and with your sins and your hypocrisy. I don't have to protect this for your sake. You deserve for this to be destroyed. But here's Jeremiah before that all happens saying, you're not even going to miss it. God's going to do something so new and amazing. You're not going to have the Ark of the Covenant anymore, where his presence would come down and you'd be, your sins would be atoned for and he'd be your God. You're not going to have it anymore. It's not going to be rebuilt, but you're not going to miss it. And here's why. Verse 17, at that time, which is just, that's an end times way of doing prophecies. In this new Exodus, in this time of the Messiah, this new salvation, at that time, Jerusalem will be called the throne of Yahweh. So the ark was called the throne. So he was enthroned between the cherubim, right? The Ark of the Covenant, this wooden box overlaid with gold, had the two cherubim over it, and God would come down and his presence would sit there. It was like a king's throne. He was enthroned upon the cherubim. But he's saying no longer this little wooden box, but Jerusalem, the whole Jerusalem will be the throne of God, where he comes down and reigns and his presence is seen. And then the next thing, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of Yahweh in Jerusalem, and they will no more stubbornly follow their evil heart. Even the nations will repent and believe and come to God. 18, in those days the house of Judah will join the house of Israel, and they will, and together they will come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. So there will be a new exodus for Israel. The people will come back to the land, but not just to the land. They'll come back to the presence of Yahweh dwelling in Jerusalem, reigning in Jerusalem, and then the nations also will come. That order is important. We'll talk about that if I can get to it. I encourage you while you're in Jeremiah, go ahead and flip to Jeremiah chapter 23. We've got one more passage where there's shepherds for the sheep of Israel. This passage is just really good. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. Then, and this is right coming out of a judgment passage, then, talking about the new Exodus, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them. Plural. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they will fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares Yahweh. 23 verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. This is a name for the Messiah, a nickname, the branch that would come out of the stump of Jesse. Isaiah started this, Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and deal wisely and will execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh Tsidkenu. Yahweh is our righteousness. So the Messiah, Jesus himself, he will be called Yahweh, our righteousness. And so there's a shepherd king, a Messiah, and also multiple shepherds. And this is what Jesus is doing. Do you see when he's saying, I want you to go to the lost sheep of Israel. I want you to catch men alive like fishermen and come back. I want you to go regather them like shepherds. Do you see that he's saying, we are now fulfilling the prophetic promise of a new exodus. It's time to bring my people back to me. Go tell people the gospel of the kingdom. Go tell them the king is walking on the earth, Jesus of Nazareth. I'd love to address, just real quick as we close today, I only wanted to address this one thing that's going on with this mission. I wanted to also, in that sentence, wrestle with the fact that it says, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, only go to Israelites. That's kind of strange for our Gentile ears to hear in 2013, right? It's why in this mission right here in Matthew 10 would Jesus say, don't go tell everybody, only tell Israelites? I think there's a pretty serious reason that would be good for us as Gentiles to wrestle with. But first, I'd like to say that it's obviously not racism. It's obviously not a race-related issue for Jesus, as if he's racist against non-Jews. Just to support the obvious with some scriptures, I'll clip through real quick the fact that Jesus has already ministered to Gentiles and Samaritans in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 4 opens up, says he started his ministry to fulfill Isaiah 9 in Galilee of the Gentiles, in Galilee of the nations. He goes up into this northern area where there's a mix. Yeah, there's some Jews, some Israelites who were up there. There's also some Samaritans and some mixed, but that's Galilee of the Gentiles. Assyria first and also Babylon, they relocated Gentile captives from other nations into this area to live there. And so it's Galilee of the Gentiles, and he was there ministering. And in Matthew 4, 24 and 25, it says he went to Syria, and people from Syria were responding to his message. That's north. That's even farther north of Galilee of the Gentiles. This is a pagan area. It also says that he went and he healed and he preached to people in the Decapolis, the 10 cities. This is southeast of the sea. So you've got the Jerusalem, Sea of Galilee up north, the Jordan River coming down. Southeast, on the other side of the Jordan, is the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and that is predominantly a Gentile area. So Jesus crosses over and goes and ministers there. Chronologically, John 4 has probably already happened at this point when he's commissioning the disciples. Lots of reasons for that, but I'll just say it right now. John 4, where he sits down with the woman at the well who's a Samaritan woman. And it freaks the disciples out. Wow, he's talking to a Samaritan woman. She goes and gets the city. He stays there 2 days. And he says the harvest is white. So he's already done this. He's already been himself ministering to Samaritans. And he's already commissioned, actually, and given hints of the universal commission that the disciples will go everywhere. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you're the salt of the Israel? You're the light of the... No, he said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. So he's already hinting, you're going to have a universal mission. You're going to go to all the peoples. In Matthew 8, verse 5, is when he had the amazing interaction with the centurion, he's a Gentile military leader, and he heals his servant and praises his faith, and he says that, I'm telling you, I haven't even found this kind of faith in Israel. The days are coming when many from the east and west, which is his way of saying, all the Gentiles over there, all the Gentiles over there, many of them are going to come and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but the sons of the kingdom will be excluded. So he's already making this amazing prophecy that Gentiles are going to come in even when some Jews, according to flesh, will be excluded. And in 8:24, he specifically went over to the region of the Gadarenes. If you remember that, it's where the legion of demons is in the man in the Gadarenes, and he commissions that guy to go tell the wonders that God had done for him to his people. And again, that's the Gadarenes is again southeast of the Sea of Galilee, across the Jordan in the Gentile region. And after this part in Matthew 10, when we get to Matthew 15, Jesus is going to go to Tyre and Sidon, which is 2 days away from Galilee, two days in farther into Gentile territory, and he's going to minister there. And there in 1531, when he fed the 4,000, that was predominantly a Gentile area in Galilee of the Gentiles, where he fed the 4,000, and it says afterwards they glorified the God of Israel. It's kind of an interesting hint that these are Gentiles. It's not like they're just glorifying our God. No, this the God of Israel, the God of Israel, which isn't us, but the God of Israel, he's worthy of glory. So there's all these signs, and obviously we're going to close the book of Matthew with the Great Commission, disciple all the peoples. So he's restricting it here in Matthew 10 and saying, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But it's a temporary limitation. It's not driven by race, it's driven by timing. And as I run out of time, I would say that this reflects for us a scriptural priority that's in Jesus, it's in Paul, it's in the scriptures, that salvation is to the Jew first and then to the Greek. This is Romans 1:16. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone believing, first to the Jew and then to the Greek," which, you know, I mean, just people from Greece. When it's in opposition to Jew there, it means all non-Jews. It's first for the Jews. Why is that? That's kind of weird for us, probably, in our melting pot America, opportunity for all, everybody's the same. I'll give two reasons. The first one is not the real reason. It's a surface reason. We'll get maybe then quickly to the reason underneath it. The first reason that I think that salvation is for the Jew first and that Jesus said, go take the message of salvation to the Jews first, is because that's the prophetic order of events. That's how God prophesied that this would happen. And we just saw it in Jeremiah 3 when we read that. That's why I kind of stressed the order then so we didn't have to go back to look at it. But he said, I'm going to bring you back to Zion. The people of Israel are going to come back to Zion, and then all the nations will come. It's in Jeremiah 3, it's in Isaiah, you look at it as Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, that first he would restore Israel under the Messiah, and then all the nations would come to the Messiah. I'll put some verses in the notes, you can check that out, see if I'm making it up. Why is that though even? We got to get even underneath that. Okay, so he said he was going to do it that way. But why did he say he was going to do it that way? I believe that the reason salvation is to the Jew first and then to the Greek is because of God's covenant with Abraham. We get Genesis 1 through 11 as this long intro, and Genesis 10 is the listing of all the nations. Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel, and he has to disperse them, and he confuses their language. So now we have a bunch of ethnos. We have a bunch of linguistic groups, language groups, people groups. We got a bunch of them, and they're all sinners. What's he going to do? Is he going to destroy it by a flood again like he did in Genesis 6? No, he promised he wouldn't do that again. So what's he going to do about this problem of the nations? He chose one man. He called one Gentile to become a Jew first. If you think about it, Abraham is in Ur of the Chaldees. He's a Babylonian, and his family, the scriptures tell us, worshipped many gods. And he calls him out and he says, Abraham, I'm the one true God and I'm choosing you. And he chose him to make him into a great nation, to bless him and his children so that they would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And so this is what he's chosen. He's promised, he's covenanted in love with Abraham. And we see this through and through. Again, I'll put this in the notes. But if you look at, for example, Deuteronomy 7, 7, Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8, Moses is telling the second generation that's finally going to go into the promised land. He tells them, it's not because you were better than the other nations that God set his love on you. It's not because you were more numerous. There's nothing greater about you. You're sinners like everybody. You're stiff-necked people. It's because he loved you and because he's fulfilling his word to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the question of Israel is, why does God love us? Well, because he loves us. He is love. And underneath that, because he set his love on Abraham. Abraham didn't deserve it. It was grace to Abraham. But he gave that grace and he covenanted and he promised his love. He said, I'm going to be faithful to your seed, your children, and all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. And God is faithful to his word, so he's sticking with it. So, I think it's probably worth us, as Gentiles according to flesh, who have been grafted into the root of richness, who have become true Jews inwardly, we have become the circumcision by the cross of Christ and faith in him. And it's good for us, I think, to not boast over the broken off branches, to think we're any better, or necessarily to think that we're the same. Because there is a uniqueness. I'm loving that James is back there. James, good to see you, brother. We have a Jew according to the flesh here who is now an inward Jew as well. And it's just cool, man. It's so cool. I love what the Lord did there. To the Jew first and then to the Greek. Let's pray and pray for that to get into our hearts and figure out maybe our priorities with prayer and evangelism. And next week we'll look at the actual instructions and see what Jesus said in Matthew 10. Father, we love you. We give you glory. We give you glory just for your plan, what you've done. You had a mess of nations, and you could have, in justice, destroyed them all. And yet you chose one man. And so we give you glory that you were able to work through history with one man and one family, and choosing Isaac and not Ishmael, and Jacob and not Esau, and choosing the tribe of Judah, and Jesse's family, and David, and the son of David. It's just amazing how you work through all of this. And we worship your son right now, the righteous branch, Yahweh, our righteousness. And we pray for the nation of Israel. We pray for Jews according to the flesh, that they would not be cut off branches because of unbelief, but God, that you would magnify ministries to the nations. You would magnify ministries to Israel, Lord. Provoke them to jealousy and give them grace, Lord. Remove the hardening. Give them new hearts. May they see and believe that Jesus is their Messiah. We pray for the day that all Israel will be saved. For your glory, amen.